Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. I don't think it was last week, but it was a recent week that we finished Romans chapter 4. And so today we will begin with Romans 5, and so I'll read the first 11 verses this morning. Romans 5 breaks down pretty neatly into two sections. The first is 1 through 11. So I'll read that. I won't get to the entirety of that in the preaching today, but we'll at least have a sense of what this first part of Romans 5 is about. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Amen. Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are already conscious that there are great blessed truths in this chapter of your word. And so please come by the work of the Holy Spirit and open our eyes that we might see the wondrous things that are here in your word, that we might have a better understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and a greater appreciation and gratitude toward him as our Savior, and a greater love for you who loved us and gave your only begotten Son for us to deliver us from our sins and from your coming wrath. Hear our prayers, for we ask it in Jesus' own name. Amen. I'd like to briefly give an idea of where we are in Romans, following the outline of one of the commentators that I read on a regular basis, Charles Cranfield. We've really come to a major break in the book of Romans, or at the end of one major section. That's with the conclusion of chapter 4 and the beginning of another. And so here's how this particular man broke down these two first major sections. He says chapter 1, verse 18, through the end of chapter 4, is the revelation of the righteousness which is from God by faith alone. In fact, he says that really in these first four chapters, we have the exposition of part of Romans 1:17, which is really the thesis statement, if you will, or the statement of the main theme of the book. For it says there, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, Old Testament quote from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. So he says these first four chapters then, starting at this point in Romans 1, going through chapter 4, is Paul's exposition of the just by faith, or he who is righteous by faith. Then he says, chapter 5, verse 1, going through the end of chapter 8, Romans 8, 39, has this heading, the life promised for those who are righteous by faith. And so he says, this is an exposition of those two words in Romans 1, 17, shall live. So Romans 1 through 4, who are the righteous by faith, and how do they get righteous? It's through the work of Jesus Christ. And now verses 5 through 8, chapters 5 through 8, it's an exposition of shall live. How do these people live? And that's what we start in chapter 5. And so he has four headings for chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. You won't remember this, but I'll probably say it again soon. Chapter 5, a life characterized by peace with God. Verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Chapter 6, a life characterized by sanctification, a holy walk in our life. Chapter 7, a life characterized by freedom from the law's condemnation. And then chapter 8, a life characterized by the indwelling of God's Spirit. Today then we begin a life characterized by peace with God, chapter 5. I'm hoping to get through verses 1 through 5 today. It's one of those texts where it makes you want to say every verse deserves at least one whole sermon. But there's that clock that's ticking, and as I've said many times, I'd like to finish Romans before I finish preaching. So we'll see how much we can bite off today. We start out with verse 1, which is the main point, or could say the main point of the chapter, and it's this: we, that is those who are justified, have peace with God. Verse 1 again, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's been expounding what is being justified. Being justified by faith, he especially started in Romans 3 and verse 20. And then in all of chapter 4, he was just proving that truth that it was already taught in the Old Testament in God's dealings with Abraham. So he said now that this is what it is to be justified by faith. He especially hammered home the point in Romans 4 that not only Jews who are physical descendants of Abraham, but also Gentiles can be justified by faith in Christ, and all can become Abraham's children. So now Paul is saying, we, that is himself, and every believer, including those that he was writing to in Rome, even though they were a majority of Gentiles probably, rather than Jews, we have peace with God through our faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. What is justification again? Justification is the believers, possessive, so singular, having his sins washed away, wiped out from his record by God, the heavenly judge. And it's also his being given the very righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Christ's own righteousness is credited to the believer in justification. He now has a perfect righteous standing before God. In justification, God is looked at as a judge. He is a judge. But as one commentator pointed out, he said, God is not an indifferent judge, like probably most of the judges that an accused criminal would stand before in one of our courts of law. Hopefully the judge has his eye fixed on what's righteous, what's according to the law, and he judges that way. And then after that, the criminal or accused criminal, whether the judge has condemned him or acquitted him, he forgets about him. He goes on to the next case. Well, God is not an indifferent judge in that way. A judge in our system often has no relationship with the accused. In fact, ideally, he doesn't have any relationship with the accused. But in the matter of justification, in the matter of people who have all broken God's law, as Paul says in the early chapters, God is never indifferent. Because it's God's law that has been broken by us. God takes his law very seriously. And it's God's name that has been shamed by us. Our sin is directly against God, even if you say, well, no, I sinned against that person. Remember David, who sinned very seriously against some persons by the names of Bathsheba and Uriah. But when he confessed his sin in Psalm 51, he says to God, against you only have I sinned. Because God is the one he primarily sinned against. God is always the one that we sin against. That's why we're told in Romans chapter 1 in verse 18, as God is thinking about the sins of humankind, he says, that's why my wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness. Because our sin stirs up God's wrath. And one day, God's wrath is going to be poured out in a big way. As we heard in the adult Sunday school class, that's in the day of judgment that is coming. But by God's grace, some of those sinners that are born into this world, as we all were, some of them have been pardoned by God through faith in Christ and been given a righteous status, so that what we could look at as God's wrath as a big sea, like the Sea of Galilee, we heard about last Sunday evening, I believe it was, there was a great turbulence on the water that put the apostles' hearts in great turbulence till Jesus made that water like glass. He calmed the sea. Christ's sacrifice has calmed the great turbulent sea of the wrath of God toward everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. The wrath is gone. We now have, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, peace with God. This is what Paul is saying. And as Paul says here, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this statement of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1. He says to the believers in Jesus Christ in the town of Colossae, God has made peace through the blood of Christ's cross, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. There Paul says this, sinners, that is, before people came to faith in Jesus Christ, they were at enmity with God. And if there was going to be a relationship between them and God, they had to be reconciled. There was a relationship of enmity or hatred between the sinner and God. There was opposition. They were enemies. But now they have been reconciled through Jesus Christ. Peace has been made. Now, justification and reconciliation are not the same, But when justification happens, a sinner is declared righteous, the enmity is over, and there is reconciliation. The two always go together, though they're not the same thing. So Paul says, having been justified, having our sins wiped out, having been given the righteous status of Jesus Christ himself, there is now peace between God and us. It'd be easy to preach a whole sermon on that verse, but let's go to the next. First point, the main point of the chapter is we, those who are justified through faith in Christ, have peace with God. Now, additionally, this is point B, or in my heading, or point Roman numeral 2, if you like to outline that way. Additionally, we have access to God. We not only have peace with God, we have access to God. That's the first part of verse 2. Through whom also, if you wanted to look at it as an independent sentence here, through him, that's Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So we have access by faith. We do have faith in Christ. That's the way God brought us justification, through that instrument of faith in the gospel. But he says, that doesn't only bring us into a relationship of peace with God, it gives us another blessing, and that's what Paul calls access. Access into this grace in which we stand. It's kind of like we have peace with God, but now there's a blessing that goes beyond just no more strife between God and us. It's like peace. It's a blessing that goes along with justification, but it's another present and experiential blessing. Peace is an experiential blessing because I know there's peace between me and God now. There's no longer condemnation or wrath of God looming over my head as a believer. There's peace between God and me. When we get to Romans 8, we'll have that great statement again. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. One of the things that leads to is that I have peace in my conscience. I sin still, but I take my sin seriously. So what do I do with it as a Christian? I go to Christ. I go to the cross. I go to God and ask forgiveness. Then what happens? God washes my conscience afresh with the blood of Christ. And I walk with a good conscience, even though I know I'm still a sinner. That's peace and blessing that flows from it. Here's another blessing here in verse 2. We also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. This grace of justification. It also brings us access. Imagine that you lived in the days of Jesus and the days of the apostles. Imagine, thinking of Romans, imagine that the Roman emperor was your enemy. He was after you. He wanted you. He wanted your head. Eventually, he captures you. For whatever reason, whatever happened between the time that he put out the sentence, the death sentence on you, and then you were brought before him by your captors. For whatever reason, when you come into the presence of the Caesar, he pardons you. He says, your head is not going to come off. That would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? But he doesn't just do that and say, go ahead and go on your way. He then says, you will now be given keys to the royal palace. And for that matter, you'll be given keys to my summer home and keys to my winter home. And you can enjoy the gym, the whirlpool, the sauna, And you can dine in the royal dining hall. And you can have an audience with me whenever you desire it. That's a wonderful peace, but it's more than just peace, isn't it? I mean, it's good enough that he's not just after my neck anymore. He's given me all these blessings. So much better than when Absalom, the son of David, who was longing for such a long time to come back to Jerusalem, was told by David he could come back to Jerusalem. Just he wouldn't be able to see my face. There was peace, but there was no access. That's not what God has done with believers. It's more like Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, after David came to the throne. And David says, is there any son of Jonathan that I can show favor to according to my promise to Jonathan? They said, yes, there's this Mephibosheth, and this crippled son of Jonathan comes before David in fear and trembling, thinking maybe David was going to take his head off. And David says, no. So I have nothing against you. In fact, you're going to live in my house and you're going to eat at my table for the rest of your days. That's access. And that's what Paul says believers have. Think of Jesus' words to the apostles in John 15. He says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. One of the verses right adjacent to a text that Pastor Carlson read in the adult class this morning said this about the prophets. God said, whatever I'm going to reveal to people, he says, I make known to my servants, the prophets. Well, this is how God treats every believer in Jesus Christ. He gives him access to God himself. He helps us to understand things in his word that most people in this world cannot understand. But not only do we understand them, they give us great joy and comfort. He enables us to speak to him. And through his word and his spirit, he speaks to us. All of this, brethren, despite the fact, as we're going to see big time in Romans chapter 7, we still have remaining sin. We still offend our God many times and in many ways. But he's given us peace with himself, and in addition to that, access as a result of this great blessing of justification. And all of that comes through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I think there's a real parallel passage to this in Hebrews chapter 10, if you want to turn there. Hebrews 10, verse 19, where it talks about that because of Christ's work for us, we're justified, but then we also have this access. Look at Hebrews 10, 19 to 22. And I'm doing this in part to underscore the fact that, again, Paul says here that all of this blessing comes through Jesus Christ. He says that about justification and the peace that comes along with it. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 2 starts out the same way. Through whom also, through Jesus Christ, we have this access. Look at Hebrews 10, 19 to 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, that is the holy of holies, in heaven itself, he's talking about, having boldness or confidence to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That's access. Access into the presence of the Father by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, here's the access again. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the salvation we have in Christ. Not just that a sentence has been rendered, that now you're not guilty anymore. Now go sit under that tree and think about your sins for a while till Christ comes again and you'll be welcomed into glory. No, the peace all begins now. The access is enjoyed now because of Jesus Christ's work for his own. So the main point, we who are justified have peace with God, verse 1. Additionally, second point, we have access to God. Now the third point, and that is we, the justified, have hope. We have hope. And that's the last part of verse 2 through verse 5. And we could even add verse 11 on there. Listen to verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So we have hope. We rejoice in God. Hope. We, the justified, have hope. So let's start out, number one, under this heading. And I have three things. First of all, hope and the glory of God. Hope and the glory of God. The main point is we have hope. So first, hope and the glory of God. That's the last part of verse 2. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And here's the point now. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. When we're saved, when we're justified, God has already pronounced us his people. He's pronounced us righteous. But there's another day of judgment coming. We'll stand before the judge. And before all the rational universe, God's people will be pronounced righteous or justified again. They'll be separated as sheep from the goats, and they will be declared to be God's, and they will go into glory. So this is hope and the glory of God. Let's start out as we think of hope and the glory of God with the Christian meaning of hope. What does hope mean? As has been preached from this pulpit many times, the Christian understanding of hope is different from the worldly understanding of hope. The Christian meaning of hope doesn't just mean a desire or a longing related to the future, looking forward to something that's going to come in the future. That's the world's definition of hope. It's a legitimate definition of the word hope. But Christian hope is different in that it has an element of certainty. I hope we have good weather next week when we plan to get out and play some baseball. I'm not planning to do that, but probably a lot of people are in this part of the world. I hope we have good weather, but they don't know that we're going to have good weather. But Christian hope has the element of certainty. It's something we know. I don't hope that Christ is going to come again in that I wonder if he will. I know he will. And that's my hope. But my hope has all confidence attached to it. That's why we rejoice. If it was wanting to have a sunny day, I wouldn't rejoice till it actually happened. But because I know that this is happening, Christ is coming, Christ will be mine and I will be his, not only now but then, that's Christian hope. I don't see it yet. That's why it's still hope. Our hope is not only a light at the end of the tunnel. I think it's there. I'm starting to see glimmers of it. No. It's a bright and clear light that we see, though from a distance. And it's so bright and clear, it lights up our path. That's Christian hope. It's a desire for future blessing that is sure to come to every believer in Jesus. That's the Christian meaning of hope. And now we need to look at this phrase here. Hope of the glory of God. That's what Christians have. We have hope of the glory of God. Now, remember, it's hope, so it's something in the future. In my sermon back on Romans 3:23, where you have the statement that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, I asked the question, what is it to fall short of the glory of God? And I said there are probably a number of things that could be included in it, but especially when we think of the way that Paul uses this language in Romans here of the glory of God, and especially now where in verse 2 of chapter 5, he uses it in connection with hope. Hope clues us into the fact that it's something in the future, right? The hope of the glory of God. So let's look at a few verses in Romans 8 as we think of what is the object of our hope, the glory of God. Romans 8:21. Paul says that the creation has been subjected to futility, Romans 8:20, but it still is subjected in hope. Now verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. There's glory coming, that even the creation itself in some way groans for. You see, though, the glory is something that is coming. And look also at verse 30 of Romans 8, speaking about believers. Starts out with predestination in verse 29, but then it says in verse 30, moreover, whom God predestined, these he also called. It's talking about their conversion. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. When did he do that? Well, not yet, but when Christ comes. Speaks of it in the past tense because it's so certain to happen. Paul could say it that way. But when does glorification happen? In the last day, at the resurrection, when Christ comes again. So the hope of the glory of God is then. It's a future thing. In fact, look back at verse 24. It explains that all hope has to do with the future. All hope has to do with the future. In the sense of a worldling, if it's hope, it has to do with something yet to come. And in the hope of a Christian. Note verse 24. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? Right now, I'm not hoping for a glass of water. No sense in that, is there? If I empty this one, I might hope for another glass. But that's what Paul is saying here. Once you get it, you're not hoping for it. So the glory of God is something coming. Hope of the glory of God. We have a hope, brethren. We live by hope as Christians in many ways. One day, our hope will be realized. Then we will not have hope anymore. We don't have to have faith anymore because we see it. We don't have hope anymore because we have it. That's why love still abides, right? But for now, as Christians, we absolutely live by hope. Kind of like Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Well, we live by hope. Especially that's going to be seen when we get to the point of we glory in tribulations here in this text today, God willing. Look at Romans 8, as long as we're there in verse 18. This is the Christian life. It has sufferings. Peace with God and justification don't mean no suffering in this life. And Paul says this, he endured plenty of suffering in this life. Here's what he said in verse 18 of Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's our hope. That's the hope in the glory of God. So that's the first thing, hope and the glory of God. Second thing is this, hope and glorying. Hope and glorying. And this is in the last half of verse 2, and then going through verse 4. Let's just read the last half of verse 2 again. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So hope and glorying, or you could translate it exulting, is that word rejoicing here in the New King James. Hope and glorying. And let's break this down into two parts. First of all, glorying in hope, because that's how Paul says it there in verse 2. He says, we rejoice or glory in hope of the glory of God. Now, the word translated rejoice in my version and maybe in yours is usually translated glory, or it could be translated boast, or it might be translated exult. So it's similar to rejoice, but it's not really the same. The Greek word here is the normal word for glory or boast. Why does it use that word? Well, we boast about something usually when we have a share in it. All right? So let's use the example of March Madness, the NCAA basketball tournament. Some people don't pay attention to college basketball till March comes along. I'm kind of one of those. But then when it comes along, I do try to get a sight of this game and that game, especially if there's a team I like. Sometimes you're watching and you didn't even know about a team or you didn't care about a team, but man, they're really doing well here. I like the players. I like the way they play. And they start winning some games. Maybe they win the whole thing. Man, I really rejoice for them. I talk about that team and I say, they're like this. They're really good. And they won. And I really rejoiced over them. But now, what if it's my school? I don't talk about them. It's us. We made it to the Final Four. And now I'm living or dying with this team. Why? Because I have a stake in it. I have a share in it, in a sense. Especially if you're on the team, you do. Or if you work for the team or something like that. Here's my point. We glory in something, or if we boast, if it has something especially to do with us. So we as Christians, we rejoice or glory in hope of the glory of God. One of the reasons that they didn't use the word glory here is because the word glory is used again already in the passage. But that's the idea. And so in verse 3, it's the same word in the original, but it says we also glory in tribulations. But notice what I'm pointing out. Glorying is beyond just rejoicing. It's rejoicing about something having to do with me. Now, the Christian always boasts or glories only in who? The Lord. We only boast in the Lord. Paul said it this way in Galatians 6:14. Even as he thought about Christ's death for him and the fact that he was justified, he put it this way. God forbid that I should boast, same word, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So you put these two things together when we think of boasting or glorying. Number one, he who boasts, let him boast only in the Lord. But number two, I boast about something that I have a share in. And that's what Paul says. He says, because the world through Christ's cross has been crucified to me and I to the world. What is the glory of God or Christ in his salvation is also my cause for glorying because it affected me and will affect me forever and ever. So those things go together. And brethren, we do as Christians have a share in the glory of God. not only will we see it one day and be partakers of it, not only that, but our glory, based on the way God has saved his people, sinners though we are, unworthy though we are, our glory is tied tightly together with his. Look at just a few passages. I've preached on this before, but 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7, I think it's an important point as we think of this matter of glorying or boasting in our hope of the glory of God. It's not just that we're going to see God glorified before all the universe, but we are going to be glorified as well. 1 Corinthians 2, 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." And I remember one time reading that text in Greek and saying, is there a variant reading here? There often is when you have pronouns, possessive pronouns. Sometimes the same word for our is close to the word for your or for their, but it's not. It's our glory. That's the reading. There's no variant. What's the idea there? The point is that when we are glorified, God is glorified in us. Or look at Ephesians 1:18, similar idea. Ephesians 1:18. Paul is praying for the believers in Ephesus, and he says, "I pray that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, and that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." What is one part of the glory of God? Well, it's his inheritance in the saints being revealed. So you make up part of the glory of God. I think of the prophet in the Old Testament, where his jewels, if you will, that he will show to the world in the last day. And it's for his glory, not just our glorification, but for his glory. One other passage, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. Paul speaks about the coming of Christ, and he says, starting in verse 10, "When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among," or it could be translated, "in all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." When people admire you on the last day, when you are glorified, ultimately they are admiring God. But the point is, God gives you glory and you share in God's glory, and you are part of the way that his glory is radiated to the angels and all redeemed sinners. And so here's the point of Romans 5 at this point. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The standing order for the believer is this: we're justified between now and forever. There is peace between God and me between now and forever. And therefore, I can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's the standing order for the believer. By that, I looked up standing order. I knew it was a thing, but here's what it means: an instruction or prescribed procedure that is in force permanently or until changed or canceled. From the New Testament, I can say this: it will never be canceled. Isn't that why Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord always"? If these things are true about you, again I will say, rejoice. So there's hope and glorying. The first part of it, glorying in hope. The second part of it is glorying in tribulations. We're tempted to say, well, yeah, I can see glorying, but sometimes I don't feel like glorying. I might say to you, really? Why? Well, you have a whole long list of reasons why. You know what they are? Your tribulations. You poor thing. I mean, in a way, it's kind of exciting. I found someone who's a Christian, supposedly, who's not thinking he should be rejoicing all the time. I'd like to learn about that. But that's not on Paul's radar that there is such a person. So he says, we rejoice. And we even rejoice in tribulations, or we glory in tribulations. Why? Well, because of this hope. Let's read verses 3 and 4. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, afflictions, troubles, trials, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. So there's glorying in tribulations. So let's think, first of all, of the reality of this. Because to some people, that doesn't make sense. Too many Christians think that way. Well, how can I rejoice when? Or how can I rejoice if? And sometimes your whole life is an if and a when. So here, listen carefully if that's you. Here's the reality, verse 3. And not only that, but we. Remember, Paul is talking about himself, we, first person. But plural, we, and all Christians. All who have been justified. All who have peace with God. So not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. That's the reality. It's just stated here. It's paradoxical. It doesn't seem to make sense. It doesn't seem like that could be true. Some ways I don't want it to be true because I like to pout. Oh, but you need to listen more carefully then. The reality, it's just stated here. It's true. Seems like a contradiction, but it's God's truth. But now let's look at the reason for the glorying in tribulations. The reason. And that's in verses, the rest of verse 3 and verse 4. And the reason is because of what we know. The Bible says it, and hopefully as a Christian, you've experienced it. If you've not been a Christian very long, maybe you haven't. But here's what we know as Christians. We know. No, it doesn't say we know. But we also glory in tribulations, knowing. Here's what we know. That tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. So when things go from bad to worse, you start out with a bad situation, next thing happens, it gets worse, next thing happens, it gets worse. One of the phrases we use for that is, it's a vicious cycle. Vicious, because it's getting worse, it's going downhill. I've used another phrase in my preaching in the past, and that's what this is here, a blessed cycle. We start out with hope, and it goes from good to better and better. That's the blessed cycle Paul writes about here. It's very similar to the one in James chapter 1. I was going to turn us there. I don't have time. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Very, very similar. Where James says we can rejoice in our trials for these reasons, because it produces good. But let's look at the three parts of this blessed cycle Paul talks about here, a cycle that goes from good to better and better. Here's the first part. We know that tribulation produces perseverance. So trial does come into my life, affliction, maybe a very serious affliction, okay? I know as a Christian what the outcome of that should be. And if I go into it with faith and hope, what it will be. And here's the first part of it. Tribulation produces perseverance. In other words, I'll get stronger as a result of this. It's a bad thing? Yeah, tribulation, but I'll get stronger. I was sharing with Pastor Carlson in the back room. I have this card. I think I still have it because it's such a wonderful card. But I don't think I'd ever send it to anybody who's going through a tribulation. It was a picture of guys in, I think it might have been the Tour de France, the biggest, you know, long-distance bicycle race in the world. It had about 30 or 40 guys in a pile. Bicycles mangled, bodies strewn here and there, one or two guys getting up and starting. That was the picture on the outside. And then inside it said this: if it doesn't kill you, it'll make you stronger. I thought, who can I send that to? I'm going to go home. And I told Pastor Carlson, I'm going to go home and look for it. And if it's not there, I know there's one of my brothers. I'm sure I sent it to him. But that really captures a reality of life. And it really captures the truth of the Bible at this point. If it doesn't kill you, it'll make you stronger. In fact, if you endure it in faith and hope, even if it does kill you, it'll make you better. If you push through your trial, whatever it is, just push through it, you will end up stronger. You will be better able to face the next trial. You will better weather the next storm. That's a reality in the Christian life. It happens over and over and over again if you have been a Christian for long. If you don't give up, if you keep looking to Christ, yes, it's painful still, even for Christians who have peace with God, who have the Spirit dwelling in them, but you will get better. That's the idea. Tribulation produces perseverance. The second part of this blessed cycle is this. Perseverance then produces character. Now, the word in the Greek is not a perfect synonym for our English word character. New King James and the ESV have character. Character is inner moral strength. Yes, that's true, and that's what this word talks about. But the Greek word includes the idea of how this inner moral strength arrived there in your being and in your soul. It has the idea of testing or proving. And so, at least one of the versions or more has the translation proven character. I think the New American Standard does. Proven character. And that gets the idea of the Greek word. Tried character, one of my Greek lexicons says. In other words, it's not something you're born with. Neither is it a charismatic gift. Character comes, boom, when you're saved, because the Holy Spirit just gives it to you like that. No. This proven character is something that is accrued. It's something that is gained over time. It's something that is earned. Like we talk about somebody who earned his stripes. In other words, he went through difficulty to become what he is and to attain his present status. And this is the idea. The way to arrive at strong moral character is that you pass through trials. We've been talking in our elders' meetings in recent days more than we have in the past about Pastor Khan becoming a fully supported pastor, becoming full-time in the ministry. And every now and then, you know, he might make a comment to the effect that, boy, am I sure about what I'm jumping into here, you know? And lately my response has been, Luther said that there are two things that make a minister: prayer and afflictions. In other words, you'll become better, don't worry. Now it's stated here that perseverance produces this character. It reminds me of a woman in our church back in Minneapolis. I probably have spoken about her before. She was in a bad marriage. God saved her. The marriage got worse because of persecution. She was really abused by her husband. She went through two divorces from the same husband because she said, I'll give him another chance. She ended up raising her 7 kids by herself. At the time I'm talking about, she was in her late 50s. They were all unbelievers. Some of them were persecuting her. On this particular day I'm thinking of, she was in the hospital, and my wife and I were there with her before she was undergoing surgery for cancer. So this woman is sitting there, and as we're talking and praying and so on, she comments, I find it hard to imagine how unbelievers can go through trials. Now, where did that calm spirit come from? Where did that confidence and trust in God come from? Where did it happen that this woman about to undergo the knife and maybe not to come out of it or to die sometime soon thereafter, she didn't, thankfully. Where did that selflessness come from to think about how life is for unbelievers when they have to suffer things like cancer? Well, of course it came from God. It came from the Holy Spirit. But you know where it came from? It came through the instrumentality of many trials in her life. As she repeatedly, in going through those deep waters, looked to Jesus Christ, looked to God, trusted in Him, and waited on Him, and kept obeying His word. That's the outcome, brethren. Character. It was even true for Jesus, our Savior. We're told in Hebrews 5, He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And it will be true for you if you're God's child and you live as a Christian for very long. And then it says, and character, verse 4, the last half, produces hope. That's the conclusion of the cycle. A Christian enters the trial with hope. What does he end with? More hope, greater hope, a stronger hope in God and the glory to come. You go through the trial, the light is still there at the end of the tunnel, but it's brighter and you sense that it's nearer. As I said, it's a blessed cycle. Trying to decide whether to finish. Hope and the love of God. Let me just finish briefly. Hope and the love of God, verse 5. Maybe I'll make it a whole sermon soon. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope and the love of God. We notice two things. The resilience of Christian hope. Hope does not disappoint. Resilience is the ability to spring back. When something has been broken or pushed down, it springs back. That's resilience. So hope does not disappoint. Now, disappoint is not a very good translation. Here's a better definition for it. Put to shame or exposed to disgrace. One lexicon I have adds this explanation. Unfulfilled expectation, that is hope that disappoints, would expose someone to shame in Mediterranean society, especially if the hope was advertised. This is a cultural reality not ordinarily found in our word disappoint. The word here is not disappoint. It's the word for being ashamed. Hope does not put us to shame. It's the same word you have in Romans 9:33 and later in Romans 10, that whoever trusts in Christ will not be ashamed. And I thought of an illustration. There was a song when I was young about a woman who would walk through the streets of Brownsville, Texas with a suitcase and a faded rose. And the reason the rose was faded and the reason she had this suitcase was long ago, some guy had evidently promised her that he was going to come and sweep her up someday and take her away with him. Now she was in his 40s and the rose was faded. And she was regarded as a crazy person in that town. And Paul says this, if your hope is set on Christ and His coming again and seeing the glory of God and being a part of it, you will never be ashamed. The Bible does say scoffers will come in the last days, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? And they will mock people who have a hope in that promised coming of Christ. But Paul's point here is our hope as Christians never, ever fades. And then he gives the reason for this resilience. And it's in the last part of verse 5, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This, brethren, is what we experience in the midst of trials. Why does our hope build even through those trials? Not only does it stay there, it even builds through those trials. Why does that happen? Because even in the midst of those trials, we have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. One of the songs we sing is this: how oft in grief has not he brought thee relief, spreading his wings to o'ershade thee. When we're in grief, that's when God especially makes his love known. And it's greater than what that song talks about, that he spreads his wings over us, that he protects us from worse things happening. You know, a mother can do that for a child. A shepherd can do that for sheep. A mother hen can do it for her little chicks. But they cannot. Sometimes as a parent you want to. They cannot reach into your heart and give you hope, and give you a sense of their love. But God can do that, and God does do it, and he has done it for every Christian. Jesus said in John 14, if you follow him, he will come to you, and the Father will come to you, and make their home in you. And I close on this note. Young people, some of you young people are in this state of life. I can't tell it by looking at you. Some maybe. But you want to get out of your parents' home. You want to get out of a point at which you have to spend a whole day every week in church. Some of us Christians get that. We get it. We've been there. But here's what's true about a Christian. And listen. Because this hope, this sense of the love of God can be yours. We experienced that at some point in our life, but we don't ever want to go back there. We don't ever want to go back. Why? Because we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And we've tasted what Paul is writing about here, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Even in tribulation, we know and feel the love of God in Christ. Because Christ is walking with us. God is walking with us. Like it says in Isaiah 43, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. Why? Because God is with us. We know the truth that Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 12. Therefore, most gladly, he said, I will rather boast, same word as we have here, in my infirmities, my weaknesses that come during the trials, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. To the child of God, these are not just words on a page in an ancient book. They are our life. And if you, as an unbeliever, repent of your sins and trust in Christ to save you, you will have peace with the God of the universe. You will have hope that will never fade away. And you will have the sense of the love of God that will carry you through the worst of trials that life can bring. Come to Jesus Christ today, and that's what you will know. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Spirit who shed your love abroad in our hearts. And we ask that we might know those sweet consolations of your Holy Spirit that come through his having made our hearts his habitation. Holy Spirit of God, make our hearts your habitation this day and make us sense the love of God more and more with each passing day, and especially in the hour of affliction. We ask this through Jesus Christ. Amen.